What is the key word that we must immediately associate with God's grace towards his people? The word is an adjective. Blank, grace. Fill in the blank. And the key word is irresistible. If you only have one adjective to qualify the word grace, it ought to be, as children of the Reformation and as Calvinists and as people who love the scriptures and who get the sense of the word of God, irresistible. And the irresistible grace of God is the title of this speech and one of the 5 points of Calvinism, a helpful theological term. There are some theologians who speak of invincible grace, infallible grace, victorious grace, and then particularly efficacious grace. They're all saying, though the words differ, the same thing. Grace is irresistible. Invincible, infallible, victorious, efficacious, and irresistible grace. They're referring to the same thing, and that's our subject tonight. I wanted to start to give you some other brief characteristics of irresistible grace. First, irresistible grace is supernatural. It does not come from man's sinful flesh. We know what comes from man's sinful flesh, and the last thing is certainly not irresistible grace. It doesn't even come from the created order. Irresistible grace is from heaven as a divine miracle and wonder. It is supernatural. Secondly, irresistible grace is infused. The words used for God's grace and the Holy Spirit who brings this grace to us, these are the verbs. God pours, sheds forth, and to use a more technical term, infuses his grace into us. And these are the biblical prepositions. God puts his grace inside us and into our hearts and minds. And God does this, putting his grace into us or pouring his grace upon us, by pouring the Holy Spirit upon us or placing his Holy Spirit within us. And to avoid confusion, we don't mean this in a physical way or in a strictly spatial way that the Spirit is and grace is poured upon us or is in us or inside us, because the Holy Spirit is, like all the persons of the Godhead, spirit and omnipresent, not physical, not liquid. Irresistible grace is supernatural. It is infused. And irresistible grace is, as that adjective requires, almighty. Absolutely almighty. And therefore, irresistible grace is decisive. And this is merely an extension, a further clarification of the last point, that irresistible grace is almighty, and therefore it is decisive. And I mean by that, it makes the difference. That's what something that's decisive is. A decisive goal in a football match. It made the difference. It decided who won and who lost. And irresistible grace is decisive. It makes the difference between whether a person is saved or not. Those given irresistible grace will be saved because irresistible grace is decisive. And those not given irresistible grace, we say this in fear and reverence, they will not be saved. So irresistible grace, whether given in the irreprehensible sovereign will of God to someone or not, determines whether that person will be with Christ forever or punished forever for their sins. And that's the bit about grace. irresistible grace. And for this reason, and for others, irresistible grace is not some abstract theological doctrine, though it is a theological doctrine, and we're not ashamed to own theological doctrines. And irresistible grace is of vital importance to each and every Christian. Now I want to prove irresistible grace from Ephesians 1 verse 15 and following. You may not have thought when we read this passage, that's dealing with irresistible grace. But that's exactly what it's dealing with. Here we have the context. Verses 3 through 14 speaks of the sovereign work of God in salvation from the Father, through the Son, and by the Holy Spirit, from eternal election through the redemption provided by Jesus Christ in the blood of the Lamb to the mighty saving work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 15, Paul says, I've heard of your godly fruits. You believe, you love. Verse 15, wherefore, on the basis of the truth of sovereign grace in the preceding dozen or so verses, wherefore I also, after I heard of one, your faith in the Lord Jesus, and two, love unto all the saints. This led me, he says, to do two things regarding you. It led me to offer thanksgiving to God on your behalf and for you, and to pray for you. Since I heard these things, verse 15, I cease not, verse 16, to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And what did he pray for these Christians in Ephesus? He prayed that God would give them spiritual wisdom. Verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And then the question is, this spiritual wisdom, which Paul is praying that the Ephesians will grow in, what does it consist of? What is the knowledge? And in verse 18, he goes on to say, this spiritual wisdom is knowing what is the hope of his calling, that is the hope to which you are effectually called, and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And those two things in verse 18 are essentially one. You may know the hope to which you are called, that is the vast riches of glory that the saints will inherit. So we want you to know the glory that awaits you in the future. And then, this is more especially our subject tonight, he wants the church to know, and this is what he's praying for, verse 19, the greatness of God's power to us. I want you to know, and I'm praying for this, that you may know, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And verse 19 is, so far as I'm aware, the most emphatic treatment of the power of God anywhere in the scripture. And if you find a verse, I'd be very keen to revise that statement. So I say it's the one that's most known to me. The word power in our English translation is mentioned twice. And then we have six words, including the word power used twice, that drive the point home. It drives the point home so emphatically that if you were talking to someone and they spoke this way, you would say, oh, I get the point. You don't have to, you're laying it on too thick almost. Paul says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power according to the working of his mighty power. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of God's power, which is according to the working of his mighty power. Six words. And the Holy Spirit is not guilty of bad conversational skills or exaggeration or anything like that. This is a necessary emphasis. So here we have a reference to the exceeding greatness of God's power, according to the mighty working of his power. And you say, well, the power of God with regard to what? Making the world out of nothing? Sustaining the church? What power are we dealing with here? Verse 19 says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And the word to usward is literally into usward. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power into us who believe, which is according to the working of his mighty power. And when we deal with the mighty work of God into us, we're dealing with God's grace that is infused inside us, a spiritual inner transformation. This grace, Paul is saying, is particular. It is to usward who believe. It's to believers only, not unbelievers. And this grace, particular grace, wrought in and inside us, is said to be the exceeding greatness of his power, according to the working of his mighty power. And the word irresistible isn't there. The word irresistible isn't there. The idea of irresistible certainly is there. Irresistible grace, the almighty and divine power of God that works in us, is the exceeding greatness of his power according to the working of his mighty power in and into us. Now, the proliferation of these words, six of them, make that point. It is further driven home by the fact that it, that is this grace of God working in us who believe, is parallel to the power of God that he wrought in Jesus Christ in his human nature. He goes on to say, this mighty power that God works in us, verse 19, which he wrought in Christ. It's the same power that God wrought in Christ. In his resurrection, in his ascension, and in his ascension at God's right hand. This power in us, verse 19, is the same power which he also wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, exalting him above all the ranks of angels and giving him the most exalted name. Verse 21, this Christ is far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, terms used of the angelic ranks, and indeed every name that is named, not only in this world or age, from creation and fall to the second coming of Christ, but also in that which is to come, the coming age from the second coming of Christ into the endless ages that never end. And this same power that God wrought in Christ gave him providential rule over all things in the creation to the benefit of and for the sake of the church. Verse 22, God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to, and this is a dative of advantage, to or for the advantage of the church, which church is Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here's the relationship in the passage. God's power wrought in Christ, which I've just been explaining in verses 20 through 23, is the same divine, almighty, and irresistible power that God works in and inside us. The Christian is regenerated. And God said, that's the same power by which I raised my son from the dead on the third day. We have been lifted up spiritually in Jesus. I lifted up my son bodily into heaven. He's enthroned at God's right hand. He has universal dominion and power, absolute power under God. And that's the same power that is working in the heart of the believer. And if you think, oh, that's too much, I'm a sinner and I'm very weak, I add, lest you think that can't be right, the believer also has the old flesh, but the power that's in us is irresistible too. Jesus Christ was irresistibly raised from the dead, irresistibly lifted into heaven and exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the believer is just as irresistibly called into the kingdom of heaven by the exceeding riches of God's power. You couldn't have stopped it, even if you had wanted to. And you did want it. In fact, your old nature was violently opposed to it from the beginning, but you couldn't stop it. And it will be this same irresistible power that will issue in the irresistible call of us in our bodies should we die before the second coming of Jesus Christ. So here's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, and he believed the truth of irresistible, invincible grace. It's vital for the believer. He's teaching it. He says, I want you to know about the working of God's exceedingly great and mighty power inside you, which is the same power which earlier raised and glorified Jesus Christ. Paul is praying here that the Ephesians would grasp the truth of irresistible grace. Lord God, he is saying, I'll utter it in simplified English, give these saints in southwest Turkey, our geographical terminology, spiritual understanding. Enlighten their eyes that they might understand the most important things. Irresistible grace. They need to know irresistible grace. Because this spiritual truth is only known by faith. And this speech, therefore, follows apostolic precedent. And teaching irresistible grace, as the true church has done for 2,000 years, and as Paul here does in Ephesians 1 verse 19 and in many other places. But with these six key words in verse 19, it's just about as emphatic here as anywhere else in the Bible. And of course, this speech goes forth with my prayer and yours too, that God might illumine our own eyes that we may see this truth and marvel and praise God, especially when the world looks to be incredibly powerful, and our side and the half decent things in our society seem to go down in smoke. We pray that this truth will spread, because this is the real thing that comforts the hearts of God's people, and not the sort of light, fluffy stuff that people like superficially, but doesn't really do them any good. And then you get some people who scoff at this. Oh, here we go. Irresistible grace. What does irresistible mean? This theology stuff, it doesn't really help anybody. Well, Paul thought it helped people, and that's why he wrote about it in inspired scripture by the Spirit. And that's why he prayed. This is what the church at Ephesus and the church of all ages actually needs to grasp. And this teaching of irresistible grace glorifies God. The power of God, especially here. And we're to believe this mighty power of God in us, as well as the power that governs the entire universe and the power of God which will create the new world at the end of the age. And this is the truth too that glorifies Jesus Christ, because once you think of irresistible grace in the light of Ephesians 1, the passage says this is the same grace that magnified your Savior, raising him, ascending him, seating him, and giving him power over the entire universe. In Ephesians, after explaining irresistible grace, verse 19 of chapter 1, and then saying this is the same grace that worked and is working in Christ, in the next four verses, the passage then goes on to say that this irresistible grace, and now we move into chapter 2, this irresistible grace is manifested in our quickening, that is, in the giving to us of spiritual life. Verse 5 of chapter 2, I could have quoted verse 1. When we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. And when we say that the believer was spiritually dead, we mean there was no spiritual life, goodness, movement towards God whatsoever in us. That's Scripture's teaching on total depravity. And God then put inside us new heavenly life. And the Christian didn't say yes to it, because the grace itself is decisive. And even this grace was given to us when we were dead. And in fact, this grace was given us regeneration without our even being conscious that God wasn't even going to do it. So we didn't even know that we had anything to say yes to, which of course we didn't even have. God alone sovereignly and irresistibly gave us life. And Paul is saying in the argument in Ephesians 1 and 2, this is an example of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, according to the mighty working of his power, when he raised us from the dead and quickened us with new spiritual life in Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that this irresistible grace is manifest in our spiritual resurrection and heavenly session. Not in his resurrection and heavenly session, but in our spiritual resurrection and heavenly session. Verse 6, God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So the power of God is evident, is raising up his Son to glory, and likewise God's irresistible grace united us to Jesus Christ spiritually, raised us up in Christ spiritually so that we're joined to him, and then seated us in heaven in Christ. And the truth is that God will not rest, so to speak, until we, both body and soul, are with him forever in the everlasting kingdom. And this is another instance of his mighty working of his power. Ephesians 2 goes on to say that this same irresistible grace is also manifested in the gift of faith and salvation. Famous words, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This salvation, not of man, not of yourselves, not of works. It's of God alone. It is by grace, and it is the gift of God. And the faith by which we receive this salvation, the consciousness of it and the enjoyment of it, this faith is itself a free gift, not a contribution of man. Because when it says that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It means salvation by grace through faith alone, the whole package. It's not that salvation's free, but you've got to whip up faith with your own free will to accept the free gift, right? I got the whole thing. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, it is all the gift of God, not of yourselves. And then, going back to chapter 1, verse 11, this is a gift of God wrought in us and into us according to the working of his mighty power. And Paul says it has to be this way, because if the salvation or the faith which receives the salvation were in any degree dependent upon man, we could and would boast. And we know ourselves, and if we do anything good, and then the more we do good, the more we're inclined and foolishly even do boast. Imagine if we could contribute and be the decisive vote in our own salvation. You couldn't listen to the likes of us. We'd be so puffed up. Even our neighbours would avoid us. In the next verse, this irresistible grace of God is said to be manifest in our recreation in Jesus Christ.
For, Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The grace of God here recreates us as so that we are God's workmanship. God makes us new creatures and he creates us as Christians just as much as he created Adam and Eve physically in the beginning, or he created us in our mother's womb. And this passage is saying that all the good works that a believer does after his conversion are purely of grace because God created us to perform these good works. He eternally ordained or predestinated each and every one of the good works that we would do. His irresistible grace ensures that we will walk or live or do all of them, such that not a single believer has ever or will ever miss even one good work which God had eternally foreordained for him. And this is, to quote verse 19 of chapter 1, another instance of the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, according to the mighty working of his power. This is what Paul wanted this church at Ephesus, and what God evidently wants us to hear and believe. Having said all that, what is the deepest and the ultimate reason why grace is and must be irresistible? And the answer is the God whose grace it is. The God whose is this grace is almighty, invincible, and irresistible. In Romans 9, verse 19, the apostle asks this rhetorical question regarding God: who hath resisted his will? Has anybody done in 6,000 plus years? Anybody in here ever managed to resist God's will? And if we think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love, he said, after his resurrection and prior to his ascension into heaven, all power, that is, all right, and actually all might, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And the Christ, who possesses all right and all might in heaven and earth, he irresistibly works grace and truth into the heart of all those that the Father gave him. He's an irresistible Christ, and he has irresistible grace. The Spirit, too, is the almighty and irresistible God. Resistible grace means a resistible spirit. And you can see this for yourself. There are many places, especially in the New Testament, where the word spirit and grace in God's working towards, they're practically synonymous. Now, the Spirit is a person, the third person of the Trinity, but he works grace, and the two are so interconnected that they're in many places essentially the same thing. And a resistible grace is a resistible spirit, is a resistible God, and any God that is resistible is no God. And the truth that the divine spirit is irresistible means that he works, and this is a limitation, he can actually only work irresistible grace. And so the irresistible God of the irresistible grace of the irresistible triune God means irresistible election. It means the irresistible atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It means irresistible regeneration. Interestingly, in the Canons of Dort, which deal with irresistible grace, in head 3 and 4, irresistible grace is especially related to irresistible regeneration. Because regeneration is the first act of God when he applies salvation to us. The idea is that the first thing is irresistible. Everything else after it is irresistible too. Irresistible regeneration. Irresistible calling. Irresistible sanctification. Irresistible perseverance. Because otherwise there would be the falling away of true Christians. irresistible glorification, because whom he did predestinate, them he did call, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. The word irresistible isn't there. But actually, they're irresistibly predestined, and they're irresistibly called, and they're irresistibly justified, they're irresistibly glorified, because every last one who's predestined is glorified. And there's even the irresistible assurance of salvation, because the new nature that God gives in us is holy, and the new nature says, I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. Although the flesh is forever saying, no, you don't. You can't trust the Bible. You're as sinful and wicked as everybody else. If God does save sinners, the last sinner never saves you. But the irresistible voice of God that's in us is triumphant. And the Christian always knows, even when he doubts, he always knows, I'm a Christian. And the Christian, when he doubts, he always doubts as a Christian. And God's grace irresistibly gives us the graces, especially of faith and repentance, which are wrought in us so that we really do repent and believe. So irresistible grace means all of salvation is wrought by God alone, unstoppably. I am the Lord which sanctify you. Leviticus 20, verse 8. And we can hardly say, oh no, Lord, don't stop, please. No, I'm the Lord who sanctify you. That's pure truth. And I am the Lord who regenerates and calls and preserves and will glorify you. And it is irresistible. This irresistible grace is a vital and intrinsic element in what are called the 5 points of Calvinism. Though, if I had to guess, it's probably the one that's most neglected of the five. Irresistible grace is necessary because of total depravity. If man was something less than totally depraved, then something less than irresistible grace might save him. For there'll already be something good in him, something by which he could sort of say yes to God's grace. But man isn't something less than totally depraved. He's spiritually dead, spiritually blind. He lives in spiritual darkness. He is under the dominion of Satan and the wicked world and his own sinful flesh. And if you say, you're going too far, I only have to read to you what Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 says. You were dead in trespasses and sins. In time past you walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience, wholly characterized by disobedience before God, among whom also we all had our conversation or life at times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It is not putting it too strongly to say that irresistible grace is the only hope for totally depraved sinners. It's the only thing that would ever actually save us. Irresistible grace is rooted in unconditional election. You're familiar with Ephesians 1 verse 4, which states that God chose us or elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world to all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, adoption, the forgiveness of sins, holiness, wisdom, and glory. That's unfolded in the next dozen or so verses, because the Christian infallibly and irresistibly receives them. His election, we're elected to all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, and it really happens, and it always really happens, because it's irresistible. Look with me at Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. The rich mercy and great love of God in verse 4. Remember, he's the eternal God who never changes. This is equivalent to eternal election. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Yeah, before the foundation of the world too. And then it goes on to say that irresistible quickening flows from this. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, the God who is rich in mercy for the great love wherewith he loved us, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Irresistible grace is necessary because of total depravity. It is rooted in unconditional election, and it was merited by Christ's particular atonement. Because Jesus Christ redeemed us on the cross, paying the price for our sins and obtaining gifts for men, as Psalm 68 states, which gifts then are infallibly wrought in the heart of all God's elect. The one remaining point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, irresistible grace ensures the perseverance of the saints. This is the argument of Ephesians 2, verses 5 through 7. I explained that verses 5 and 6 teach us that the believer is, verse 4, the believer is loved of God eternally, and therefore he is quickened in spiritual union with Christ, verses 5 and 6, with the purpose and result stated in verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of God, and that's the result. And that's what's going to happen each and every one of us. God's going to show us, and it'll take the endless ages of eternity. You want to know how great my love is? I'm going to keep showing you. And I, another 2,000 years, there's more to show. And even God requires that amount of time. That's Paul's argument in this verse in Ephesians 2. An irresistible grace ensures the perseverance and final salvation also of the elect seed of believers in God's covenant. Isaiah 59 verse 21. As for me, God says, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, he's addressing the Messiah introduced in the previous verse, verse 20. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words that I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, Christ's seed, believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, the children of believers, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever, into the New Testament age, the age of the Messiah. Now, let's move on. There are two main opponents of irresistible grace. Two main ones. And the first is an open, declared opponent. And it's good to have an open and declared opponent in terms of, you must have opponents, an open and declared one, well, at least you know who you're dealing with. And here I'm referring to Arminianism, which is taught in many Protestant churches, and which of course is the same heresy as that of the Church of Rome, because right at the heart of Arminianism and Romanism is free will. That man's own free will, man's will, determines if God's grace will save him or not. Man's free will is decisive, which means that God's grace is not decisive. God's grace is not irresistible. God's grace is not almighty, because even a single sinner can resist his will. The will of the omnipotent God can actually be stopped and thwarted by a human being. I mean, some of us, we struggle with our own will to avoid eating an extra bar of chocolate. And that bar of chocolate beats us. And here's the will of God, and man stops him. Man stops him. Augustus Toplady said that man's free will has never even cured him of toothache. And it's never going to cure him of his sins. In fact, man's free will actually overthrows, notionally, I'm thinking now just in terms of ideas, it overthrows all of God's gracious salvation, because man is not totally depraved if he has free will, because then he has this ability to choose good. There's a little bit of good in him. Election is not unconditional. Election is conditioned on whether man accepts it or not. Christ's atonement is not particular, because it's actually, he died for everybody, and you have to actuate it and join the circuit so that the electricity causes light to shine in the bulb or the tube. And the saints do not all persevere, because if man's free will determines whether he gets salvation or not, then he could decide later on and lose it. Through free will, this is the idea of Arminianism, man must cooperate with God's grace in order to make God's grace effectual. And this is ineffectual and weak grace. But it's not God's grace, because God is great, is God. And he depends on no man. That's what Jehovah means. I am that I am. No one can add to God, no one can detract from his blessedness, and no one can thwart his will. And man with his free will, then God's grace won't save us, because actually there is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3 says. And it is the end of the gospel of grace. That is the open and avowed enemy of irresistible grace, man's free will. There is a second, more subtle subversion of irresistible grace. And it's the idea that there is a grace of God towards the reprobate, a divine desire to save everybody. And this view teaches that God loves the reprobate, those not elect, that God wants to convert, sanctify, purify, glorify, and make part of his bride every individual, particularly those whom God ordained to destruction and passed by for the praise of his glorious justice, as the Westminster Confession puts it. And it is this grace, and he expresses grace towards everybody. And for this, if we think of an adjective, the word that encapsulates this grace is resistible grace. This is a resistible grace. In fact, it isn't just merely resistible. This grace is actually always resisted. In fact, this grace is actually always resisted by definition, because it is a grace towards the reprobate which actually never saves and cannot save and will never save a single person that this grace apparently loves. And then, of course, you have two graces. You have an irresistible grace for the elect that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1 verse 19, and then you have a resistible grace for the non-elect or the reprobate. And then one of the basic attributes and characteristics and perfections of God is that God is one. God has one power. He has one wisdom. And God no more has two graces than he has two powers or two wisdoms or two unchangeablenesses. Or two holinesses, or two righteousnesses. An irresistible grace, which God supposedly has towards the reprobate, betrays a lack of power in God. He wants to do something, but he can't do it. A lack of wisdom in God. If, for instance, I decided that I would really like to be an astronaut and land on the moon, and not that I'm that old, but I mean, it's not going to happen. And yet I maintain, you know, one of these days, Mary, I think I'm going to make it. I wrote a letter to NASA, and who knows? You know, and I maintained this desire, and I thought that there's always a chance. I mean, you all think that's silly, and you're quite right. You know, but if I come back to South Wales and said, you know, I'm still holding out a hope that NASA's going to send me the next one, and you know, and I could fly to Florida the next time the shuttle's going, and maybe they'll pick me out in the crowd. You'd say that man's not wise. And it wouldn't be wise to have a desire that you knew couldn't happen. And one wonders, when we reach the eternal state, does God still want to save the people actually in hell? And if he doesn't, then he's changed. He's not immutable. He has actually changed his will and changed his mind. And that can never be. Finally, I want to talk about the practical applications of this. Irresistible grace is, I want us all not only to understand this, but to feel this, irresistible grace is vital. And vital means something living, and without that, you've got nothing but death. Irresistible grace is vital for thanksgiving, because if your salvation is not decided by God's irresistible grace, it must be by something else, and the only thing there by default is man's free will. Man's free will is decisive, your free will is decisive, and then you've got to be thankful to yourself, because you, at least unlike the guy next door, had the wit to decide for Jesus Christ. And whereas the confession of the Christian church is, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth, the Christian attitude is that of utter dependence towards God. What God wrought for me in Jesus Christ by irresistible grace makes me thankful. Sheer grace, only grace. And even the Greek word grace actually develops into the word thanks. Irresistible grace is, contrary to the claims of some too, vital for prayer. I want you to think about this carefully. If grace is not irresistible, why pray, for instance, for the unconverted? Because you're praying that God will graciously save him. But God's grace actually can't save him. God alone can't save him. It actually hinges on man and his free will. And for someone who believes this, they might pray for themselves that God would make them more zealous or give them the right word, but really their time would be better spent, as opposed to praying for the person, their time would be better spent trying to persuade the person by hook or by crook. Similarly, irresistible grace is not only vital for thanksgiving and prayer, but also for preaching. I want you to think this through. If you assume for a moment that grace is not irresistible, and then work that through, what will that do for preaching? It will do for preaching what has happened to preaching, where that view actually took hold and was thought through and applied. That is, preaching, I'm thinking now especially preaching the unconverted, is chiefly about pressurizing people, manipulating people, trying to create the ideal circumstances to persuade people like a mere salesman. Now, I'm not saying the minister should be totally unpersuasive. No, the minister is to preach in a persuasive way. But if the decisive thing is actually man's will and not the grace of God, we all ought to follow Charles Grandison Finney. He was the one who popularized the anxious seat, to bring people up front and sit on the anxious seat. And then he would ply their consciences with all sorts of reasons and try and pressurize them to make the decision for Jesus. Then, if this view that man's free will is a decisive thing, then you would understand why a church service or an evangelistic meeting would end with the singing of choruses for the umpteenth time, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." The heresy of universal atonement. Just that, now keep singing it one more time. Then you would have people coming up to the front. Then you'd have people putting up their hands. And on the other hand, how is preaching strengthened by the truth of irresistible grace? Well, first of all, you've got confidence that God may and can and does use his word to bless and call and upbuild and transform his true people. You have confidence in preaching because God appoints this as the chief means of grace, that is, the chief means of, what's the adjective? Irresistible grace. Preaching is the chief means of irresistible grace. As Calvin repeatedly said in his commentaries, the preaching of the word of God is the sovereign sway of King Jesus. But if you don't believe that, then you will start doing what liberal and departing churches do. Anything but preaching. Make it short, make it simple. The real action lies in other things. And preaching itself must, amongst other things, other important things, also, of course, teach and proclaim irresistible grace, so that people know that it's God who saves sinners. And if we were to take much of preaching today and play it before a reasonably astute audience and say to them, now after listening to that message, would you guess that the grace of God is irresistible? After listening to that, would you think that God's grace is irresistible? Or what would you think about God's grace? I think for most of it you'd say irresistible was one adjective that never entered my head. And what was the Christ like in that message? Is your view of Jesus Christ like that I described summarizing the teaching of Ephesians 1? Or is it more like a beggar by the side of the road waiting for a few coins thrown at him out of sympathy from passers-by? Irresistible grace too, and with this we draw to a hasty close, is also vital for the glory of God. Any preaching which makes God dependent upon man is utterly disgraceful. That is a blasphemous notion of God and deeply offensive to him and even to the Christian. We sang Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens, what pleased him he hath done. That means whatever God pleases, whatever he wants, he does it. Now he does a lot of things that we wouldn't choose, that we don't find pleasant. We would say, Lord, why don't you convert half the people in Margam tonight? But he does whatever pleases him, and we're not to question him, though we're to pray and submit. Our God is in the heavens, he hath pleased, what hath pleased him, he hath done. Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 like this. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward according to the mighty working of his power. And finally, irresistible grace is vital for us because we are weak saints. Without irresistible grace, the Christian says, I could not be saved. In fact, even as a Christian, I wonder if I really can be saved. And I even wonder, as a Christian who believes in the perseverance of the saints, at times I wonder, maybe I will go lost. And I say, no, the word of God says this. No, the grace of God is irresistible. But when a Christian thinks about the deceitfulness of sin and the depravity of his own heart, he says, the only rock I have is actually the God of heaven and earth. And I end with this question. Is there anyone here who actually thinks that he or she could be saved if grace were resistible? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that thy grace is almighty and irresistible, and we know that ministers and ourselves that we're sinful and very, very weak, that the best we can do, we feel ashamed. And we know, Lord God, that thy glory is in the heavens and thy majesty is above the clouds. We pray that thou would forgive us all of our sins and that thou would fill our hearts with the truth. We ask, Lord God, that thou would bless our time together, what remains of it, and give us wisdom and grace in the various situations in our homes and lives to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Amen.